The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Well, good morning, everybody. So this morning's passage, or passages, I should say, is on, you can find it on page 7 of the bulletin. And I'll be reading from Matthew 1 as well as Genesis 38. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Judah got a wife from Ur's firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Sleep with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to raise up an offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the child would not be his, so whenever he slept with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from providing offspring for his brother. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death also. Judah then said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, "Live as a widow in your father's household until my son Selah grows up," for he thought he may die too, just like his brothers. So Tamar went to live in her father's household. After a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. When Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah to the men who were shearing his sheep, and his friend Hira the Adullamite went with him. When Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance to Enam, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that, though Shelah had not grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face, not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law. He went over to her by the roadside and said, "Come now, let me sleep with you." "And what will you give me to sleep with you?" she asked. "I'll send you a young goat from my flock," he said. "Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it?" she asked. He said, "What pledge should I give you?" "Your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand," she answered. So he gave them to her and slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. After she left, she took off her veil and put on her widow's clothes again. And meanwhile, Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite in order to get his pledge back from the woman. But he did not find her. About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Your daughter-in-law, Tamar, is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is now pregnant." Judah said, "Bring her out and have her burned to death." As she was being brought out, she sent message to her father-in-law. "I am pregnant by the man who owns these," she said. And she added, "See if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are." Judah recognized them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son, Selah." And he did not sleep with her again. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. As she was giving birth, one of them put out his hand. So the midwife took a scarlet thread, tied it on his wrist, and said, "This one came out first." But when he drew back his hand, his brother came out, and she said, "So this is how you've broken out." And he was named Perez. Then his brother, who had the scarlet thread on his wrist, came out, and he was named Zerah. This ends the reading of God's Word.
Thank you, Brian. Well, so now you see why I'm here instead of Ryan, huh? Thank you, Ryan. Merry Christmas, wherever you are. That was a dirty trick. No, that's not right. That's not right. So obviously, you know, I'm attempting to be lighthearted in the face of this very difficult passage that we just read for us. You need to do that sometimes, I suppose. But in reality, you know, it should be stated that this reading ought to leave us all feeling not just uncomfortable. I mean, I'm sure we already experienced that. But beyond that, it should leave us all feeling very heavy-hearted. This very clearly is a truly devastating passage that we have before us. It's tough to look at, I think, and yet we need to look at it. We need to take an honest look at what is here. But before we do that, I just need to take a jump back to clarify. It was already stated, but I'll restate it, that, you know, Ryan isn't actually dodging a bullet here. He's your pastor. He's my dear friend. It's not very kind of me to just throw him under the bus like that. I do want to seize this opportunity to say how grateful I am for your pastor. I don't think I need to tell you all what a gift you have in him. He has been just a great personal, I see him on a weekly basis. He's been such a great personal encouragement to me, support, example. I really appreciate his leadership, and I would be remiss if I didn't take the opportunity to mention that while I could. I hope that you find a lot of encouragement in his pastoral care here. So, okay, let me just go ahead and begin by asking the question that I assume is on all of our minds. If we are still in an Advent series, and by the way, we are still in an Advent series, then what on earth are we doing here in chapter 38 of Genesis? And I think that's a valid question. I don't know. Maybe you do as well. Because under the theme of Advent, this here most likely seems a little wonky, I guess, at first glance. You know, like, do these two things actually belong together? I don't know. And so to help us as we attempt to connect the dots, allow me to just remind us of what Advent's about in the first place. You know, like, what should come to mind when we think about being in this season of Advent? And we've heard a little bit about it, but allow me to just break this out a little bit further for our sakes. And to do so, I'd love to read this little quote. I love this little definition that we get from Dorothy Day. You may know that name. She describes Advent in this way. Advent is a time of waiting, of expectation, of silence. And this is interesting because if you do know anything about Dorothy Day, then you know that this is a profound statement to be coming from her in particular, because she was an incredibly outspoken woman. Okay. By her very vocation, she was a woman of the spoken word. She had been, if you don't know anything about her, she had been a bohemian who had converted to Catholicism, and inspired by her newfound faith, she became one of the most radical, one of the most passionate social and political activists within Catholic Church history. She helped to found the Catholic Workers Movement. She co-founded the Catholic Worker newspaper. So, I mean, without a doubt, right? She was a woman of words. She was a woman of movement. But right here on this subject of Advent, she tells us Advent is a time of waiting. Advent is a time of expectation. It's a time of silence. So waiting for what? Like, what do we even mean by that? Being silent for what reason? And what I believe she meant by that is that Advent is intended to be a time in which we become deeply reflective about the full narrative of the coming of Christ. It requires us to take an honest look at the whole story. What's it all about? And all of its most essential implications. Its implications for the world. Its implications for us. A time when we temporarily put words and movements aside, and we very deliberately place our eager expectation squarely upon the person of Jesus Christ, recognizing that he is truly our singular hope, our saving hope. And I believe that this sad story that we've got here, it helps us to do what I'm talking about right here. In fact, get this, God has seen to it, I don't know if you caught this during the reading, God has seen to it that a direct line of correlation be drawn from Genesis chapter 38 to the culminating story of the coming of Christ into the world. And actually, you see it right here in Matthew chapter 1, if you want to look back with me. So what we have here, this is a genealogy a family tree of sorts, and it lays out the long line of people through which Jesus has come. And if you've been along for our series in Genesis for a little while at least, then you'll probably recall that God has been making a particular promise for a very long time now. He's been promising to reverse this curse that took place in the Garden of Eden. He's promised to take what was decreated, you know, he had creation, he promised to take what was decreated and to recreate it, to restore it to its former glory. And he promised to do so in a very particular way. He promised to do so through a group of people beginning with Abraham. And we see in this genealogy here that 42, count them all, generations after Abraham, the Messiah did finally come. And he came right on time. Not a moment too late, not a moment too soon. But notice something with me, that in verse 3 here of Matthew chapter 1 that we've got printed, Jesus came through who? Jesus came through the life of Tamar that we just heard read about. The divine seed of promise traveled through the heart-wrenching story of this woman named Tamar. And I think that it's really important for us to take some time this morning in order to reflect just on that truth, that he came through this woman, you know, to in a way just be silent with it, to let it settle upon us, to let it teach us something about the nature of Advent, to let it teach us something about our unique need for it, to come into our own lives, to come into the world. And so let's just take a moment, if I could, to pray about that. To pray about that, and then let's look at this together and see what's actually here. So please pray with me one more time. Father, would you give us the capacity this morning to truly come before you, come before your word in an expectant nature, that we would have the ability to truly wait upon you? Would you give us a kind of silence before your word that allows us to absorb it up in the ways that we truly need to? And God, we pray that you would allow this message to settle upon us in a way that is weighty and yet life-giving, instructive, informative. Please let us learn at your feet, we pray this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as we look at the scene that we have here in Genesis 38, as we look at it through the eyes of Advent, it sheds light, I believe, on at least three things. And so, you know, we're going to take these one at a time and just basically see these as entry points into the Advent story this morning. And here's my titles for them. The first one I'm going to call Genuinely Broken. This is where we're going to spend the great majority of our time this morning. The second I'm calling Genuinely Valuable. And then the third, Genuinely Hopeful. So Genuinely Broken, Genuinely Valuable, Genuinely Broken. So beginning with Genuinely Broken. Now for me, I don't know about you guys, but for me growing up, we had all kinds of little traditions around Christmas time. My mom was and still is a dead serious about Christmas. She really is responsible for the ways that I come to Christmas and now bring it to my own family. And there's just a whole sequence of traditions that we would go through on an annual basis. And I loved it. I ate it up. I'm a sucker for Christmas. And one of the many pieces involved that I loved, of course, as a kid, was watching Christmas specials. I don't know if anybody's with me on this. I still love Christmas specials. And there were certain ones that we watched together, religiously, I guess you would say, year in and year out. We would watch certain ones in particular. And one of my all-time favorites is It's a Wonderful Life. Anybody with me? It's a Wonderful Life. And, even as a kid, I just knew, I didn't quite know why, but I knew that there was something different about It's a Wonderful Life. And now that I've gotten a bit older, now that I've seen it maybe 30 plus times or something like that, I've begun to realize why I like it so much, and there's a whole lot of reasons for that. But one of them, ironically, is the fact that It's a Wonderful Life doesn't hide the reality that it isn't such a wonderful life, if you get what I'm saying, okay? In other words, it's not a Christmas story that shies away from the darker realities of this life. It's meant to point us to the sunny side of life, but it's not naive about reality. It's not naive about the difficulties of life. In fact, it's a if you take a couple steps back and you think about it, it's a pretty bizarre movie, especially considering the time that it came out. So, for instance, George Bailey, the main character, he attempts to take his own life in the movie. I mean, this is much of what the movie actually hinges upon. Is, you know, this experience that he's having, this desperation. That's not exactly what you might expect out of a warm family Christmas special, right? And yet, it's one of the most beloved Christmas movies of all time. And it's powerful. And for me, there's a scene in this movie that every time I watch it, year in and year out, it gets me every single time. And the older I get, the more it seems like this scene somehow comes along and socks me right in the gut. And it's the scene where the whole atmosphere of the movie changes. And it begins to focus on this desperation in George Bailey. So maybe you'll recall, he comes home from work after a really big mess has begun to brew back at work, and when he gets home, everybody in his house, his whole family, they're in motion. They're decorating. They're singing songs. Everybody's in the Christmas spirit except for George Bailey himself. And he strolls in, and he literally begins, as you're the viewer, he literally begins to become to go unraveling. Before our very eyes. He begins to unravel before our eyes. He seems like a man totally possessed. And one by one, he begins to like verbally steamroll everybody in his house. To his daughter, who's on the piano, he says, "Janie, haven't you learned that silly song yet? You play it over and over again. Now stop it, stop it!" And he begins to pace around, and he starts to kick stuff over, and the whole house goes silent. Everybody's suddenly staring at him, jaw dropped. And he turns around. He realizes what he's done. He begins to awkwardly try to smooth it over to no avail. He makes things worse. And then what does he do? Boom, out the door he goes. He runs off into the night, right? And then suddenly, it's at this point that you find yourself in a completely different movie. Suddenly we realize that George is in trouble, that he's genuinely a broken man. He's genuinely broken. But meanwhile, a massive intervention is underway, an intervention that comes to him from the outside. Good old Clarence, if you know the movie, right? Okay. But this scene that I just described for you, here's what it does. Here's what it does for me, at least, every time. It pulls back the rosy Christmas curtain. Okay. And it gives me a view into my own heart. Every time I watch this scene, it puts me to tears, honestly. Because I identify with it, right? I identify with it. As much as I don't want to admit it, I genuinely identify with the brokenness of George Bailey in the scene. I identify with his anxiety. I identify with his anxiety-riddled irritation with all of his loved ones. I identify with his irrational responses to his loved ones. I identify with the mixed-up way that he's hurting the people that he loves, and simultaneously, he's hating himself for hurting the people that he loves. I mean, do you connect with this? Anybody? I'm not the only one, am I? Or how about his impulse to just like dash out the door? His sense of desperation. I mean, can you connect with that? And it may not seem like it, okay? These things may seem worlds apart somehow, but this old film that I'm talking about, in this old passage that we're looking at here right now, they've got a whole lot in common. They both might lead us to say something like, what has this got to do with Christmas? You know, this seems wonky. Do these things belong together? And yet they both the movie, both in this passage here, they put a finger on something, don't they? They put a finger on something that's absolutely critical to the full narrative of Advent. That Advent, get this is important, that Advent is for people who are genuinely broken. That's what this is for. It's for desperate people in need of an intervention that will somehow come to them from the outside. In fact, That's one of the most authenticating things about this story in Genesis chapter 38, that it isn't a story that's dressed up in tinsel and ribbons. It doesn't come gift wrapped, rather it comes in tatters, and it's hard to look at. It's ugly. It's ugly in the way that it honestly depicts the deadly power of sin. And really, what else, you know, why else would we get a Christmas story like this unless it were somehow true? Why else would this passage have such a direct line into the lineage of the coming Savior unless it was meant to teach us something about the need and the nature of his coming? And that's exactly what we've got here. This is an authentic story about being genuinely broken. Truly broken people in truly broken situations who truly need a breakthrough of some kind, right? And obviously, the ugliest thing that is going on in this story, I think we all noticed, is the general mistreatment of Tamar. The ways in which that she's mistreated. Especially on the part of Judah, by the way, her father-in-law. First, Judah tracks her down. He finds her, and he pairs her up with his son, as was their custom. And we don't exactly know what happened. We don't know why, but has done something catastrophically wrong. He's done something terribly wicked to such an extent that God literally took him out. God took his life. And so it's at this point that an important Levitical law comes into play, and you see it in verse 8. If you want to look back at with me, I'll read it. Then Judah said to Onan, "Sleep with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to raise up offspring for your brother." And this is what's commonly known as a kinsman redeemer. And when this was instituted, it had many purposes. It had many applications, but at least two of them apply here, what we're looking at. So one, which is very clear in the verse, I believe, was to ensure that the family name be carried on. Okay. So in other words, if a brother died without having a son, one of their unmarried closest kin had a responsibility, was expected to marry his wife in the hopes that the two of them might have a son and continue the family name. This was of tremendous, cultural significance. This was huge. And our genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, it actually attests to what I'm talking about right here. So that's one. That's one application that we see here. The other had to do with protection and provision for the widow. And this is where the word redeemer comes in, right? Because the woman in this culture, women in this culture, they had very few options or ways to provide for themselves once they lost their husband. If they wanted to marry again, okay, or if they wanted to ensure security in the most basic sorts of ways that you can think of, if for themselves, for their children, if they had any, they needed to marry within the family. And so Judah tells Onan, his next of kin, you need to step in here, Onan. You need to step in here on behalf of your brother and Tamar. And he does, right? And yet, if you're paying attention, he doesn't, though. He doesn't. Based on what we see here in verse 9, we see that Onan is deeply, deeply resentful about this whole entire scenario. He doesn't want to be a redeemer, okay? He doesn't want to be a redeemer. It doesn't benefit him to be a redeemer, and so he refuses to play along. In fact, he very intentionally works against it all. And in God's eyes, his refusing to play this part of a redeemer to his brother and to Tamar was such a wicked thing in his sight that he took him out as well. He took his life as well. This is a crazy dysfunctional story, in case you guys haven't picked up on this yet, right? I mean, this is a whopper that we've got here. And so now what? Now what? Okay? What's supposed to happen now? And whatever came next was up to Judah, okay? Tamar was Judah's responsibility. It was just the way that it was. As her father-in-law, she was in his care. She was looking to him. She was a part of his family. He was the head of this family. And it was up to him to protect her. It was up to him to provide for her. This was just reality. And so what did he do? How did he do that? How did he care for her? Well, look at it. He sent her back home. Okay? Go on home to your mom and pop, Tamar. Let them take care of you. My next son is too young to marry just yet, so you're gonna have to wait over there. That was his provision. But clearly we see what's really going on here, that he had no intentions of protecting and providing for her. And so he essentially banished her, right? She was an inconvenience. She was a liability. So, you know, out of sight, out of mind. And just like the Advent story itself, this story is full of surprises. So we should, when it comes to Advent, we should expect the unexpected. And so just let's fast forward a few years on Judah here. And what happens? He loses his own spouse. He goes through his own, he faces his own grief, and it just so happens that it's time to harvest the bounty of his livestock, and so he heads out to go shear his sheep, and Tamar gets word of this, and so she seizes this opportunity to spy out what's happening among her in-laws, because she's not connected to them anymore. And it seems that she's looking to get a view into what is happening with Shelah, who was to be her husband. Makes sense, right? Like that she would be kind of curious about this. Seems reasonable, but she needed to go undercover. And so she came in a disguised, unrecognizable fashion. And when she gets there, she sees the writing on the wall. She knows what's going on. She sees that Shelah is of age and that Judah has been withholding him from her. And if that was not insulting enough, okay. Then what happens? Judah, not recognizing who she is, strolls on up to her, thinking she's a prostitute, and asks to sleep with her. And so what is she to do? How is she to respond? Well, here's what happens. She sees an opportunity here. Okay? She sees a way to protect and to provide for herself. Judah hasn't been doing it. And so, you know, she sleeps with her father-in-law, and she becomes pregnant with a set of twin sons, and she secures an alibi. For whatever allegations might come against her, she's been placed in a very vulnerable position at the hands of Judah, but now the tables have turned, you see. Okay? Now Judah's the one who finds himself in a very vulnerable position, right? And we could celebrate this. What happens here? We could celebrate this. It's tempting. I'll be honest. You know, there's a part of me that wants to say, you go, girl. You go. You know? You're cut off on your own. You've been wronged. You've got no one looking out for you. You're stuck with this, if I could use this word, scumbag father-in-law. You got to do what you got to do, right? You showed him. All right, so cue up the victory song. Way to go. But in reality, remember, we're trying to be silent with this and really let it settle on us. In reality, we can't celebrate this. Because this is not a good resolution. This is not a happy ending here. Was this what Tamar was hoping for? Was this what she was expecting? Is this what she was waiting for? Is this the way that she was hoping that her silence would be broken? Well, no. Of course not. She was hoping that someone, namely Judah, to begin with, anyhow, that someone would value her and would move in and intervene on her behalf and would make provisions for her. But that's not what happened. But instead, what happened? Judah preys upon her. Instead, she's left to her own devices in order to make provisions for herself. She's on her own. And so rather than resulting in great cheers, this should silence us. Okay? There's a genuine brokenness within this situation that needs to settle on us. And somehow, kind of like the unraveling of George Bailey, if you will, we need to sit with this long enough that we can somehow identify with it, all of us. We need to identify with this. Both sides of it, by the way. Both sides of it. We need to identify with both the victim and the victimizer that we see in Genesis chapter 38. We need to recognize the ways in which we experience the sins of others against us, right? We need to recognize the ways that we see others around us, around the world, being neglected and abused. We need to recognize that. And I would even say that we need to recognize our own inability to ultimately change these kinds of things. This is not a popular sentiment. You know, we like movement, right? We like words, and there's obviously a need and a place for that. But before we get to that, we need to be still and to let this settle on us until we find ourselves saying what we sang a little while ago, until we find ourselves saying, oh, come, Emmanuel, please, Disperse the gloomy clouds of night. Please close the path to misery. Come from the outside. Intervene for us. Intervene on our behalf. Come do those things that we just can't do. But then on the other side, we need to recognize the ways that we neglect and turn a blind eye to those who are in need around us. We need to recognize the ways in which we treat people in our lives like tools. The ways that we use people in our lives as a means to our own selfish ends. The ways in which we hurt the people that we love. And that too should cause us to say, "Oh, come. Oh, come, Emmanuel. Please ransom me. Please restore me. Please transform me. Don't delay. Come." So in this story, we see a genuinely broken reality. And hopefully we can recognize our own place within that. But there's another epiphany that needs to take place here as well. That not only are we genuinely broken, but that we are also genuinely valuable. Okay? Judah discarded Tamar, did he not? He didn't protect her. He didn't provide for her. He used and abused her. He was prepared to burn her, okay, for things that he was guilty of doing himself. And so if Judah was the measure of Tamar's worth, what should she have concluded about herself? What kind of conclusion should she draw? And the answer is obvious. If it's Judah who is the true assessor of worth, then Tamar would be worthless, right? But God, in his mysterious providence, he recognized Tamar here. He saw her. He saw her needs. He saw the injustices that were being acted upon her. And he provided for her. Okay? And that, by the way, that word providence, it has at its root, it has the word provide. That's not all that it means, but that's at least part of what it means. He provided for her. Even in the midst of this deeply dysfunctional situation, God protected and provided for Tamar. And how do we know that? I just said that, but how do we know that? God's not even mentioned in this last section here. But we've got to remember, again, the Advent promise that has been echoing throughout the book of Genesis. What did God say? He said, I will make of you a great nation. Through you, I will bless all the nations of the earth. And who has he chosen to accomplish that promise through? Who has he chosen to accomplish that promise through? None other than Judah and Tamar, both of them. Okay? Through one of the children born out of this sad set of circumstances, Jesus comes to us. Through this relationship between Judah and Tamar, Jesus comes to us. And what does this tell us? Not just about Tamar. We've got a whole lot more sympathy for Tamar than we do for Judah, right? But also about Judah. What does this tell us? It tells us that they're genuinely valuable to God. Jesus came why again? Why did he come? We're told, actually, in Matthew chapter 1. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. I haven't forgotten you, is what this should tell us. I haven't forgotten you. I'm not content to discard you. I've come for you. I've come to lay down my life for you. You're valuable to me. Do you feel like you have no value this morning? This is my question to us. Do you feel is that you have no value this morning? Have the actions and words of others left you to assume that you're worthless somehow? Have your own words and your own actions left you to assume that you're worthless? If so, let this settle on you. He's come to lay down his life as a demonstration of just how valuable you really are to him. And this leads us to our last point, our last epiphany, if I can call it that. Not only does Advent help us to recognize that we're genuinely broken, not only does this story lead us to the conclusion that we're genuinely valuable, but oddly enough, Genesis 38 should lead us to the conclusion that we have reason to be genuinely hopeful. How does the rest of It's a Wonderful Life play out? Do you guys know? And in case you've never seen it, it's all a sequence of events that is working towards George Bailey having an epiphany. Okay? He needs to recognize things as they really are. And eventually we find George back on the bridge saying, I want to live again. I want to live again. Please, God, let me live again. And then he says something about his mouth bleeding to a guy named Bert, but that's beside the point. Okay? And Judah here has his own epiphany. Okay? Did you see this? Look back with me at verse 24. About 3 months later, Judah is told, your father-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is now pregnant. Judah said, bring her out and have her burned to death. As she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law. I am pregnant by the man who owns these, she said. And she added, see if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are. And then verse 26, Judah recognized them and said, she is more righteous than I. Judah was blind to his own sin. He was blind to Tamar. He didn't really see her. Okay? He couldn't recognize his own brokenness. And God kindly worked in his life in such a way here that he could finally recognize things as they really were. He had an epiphany, okay? Judah has an epiphany here. And then later on, we actually see Judah being, remember how the rest of the story goes? You guys have been going through Genesis as well. Judah had a remarkable moment in which he was an incredible model of humility, and he takes on, later on, he takes on the role of the kinsman redeemer in the place of his brother Judah. He steps up, he says, let me stand in his place. Let it be me. Let him go free. And Judah takes part in really inspiring a restoration that moves through into his entire family. This should make us very, I mean, this is the Judah of 38. This should make us very hopeful for ourselves and for one another and for the people who are in our lives that God has the ability to break in these kinds of ways. In the case of Tamar, still thinking about genuinely hopeful, in the case of Tamar, we see that she herself is recognized within this story and then within the grand narrative of the advent of Jesus as well. Tamar's value is recognized. It was uncommon for women to be named in these kinds of genealogies, okay? But God chose to include women in this genealogy. He chose to include Tamar. He remembered her. He recognized her. And so God can help us to recognize. This should teach us. God can help us to recognize all of our blind spots. He can help us to see our sin. He can help us to see our value, right? And in closing, let me point out one more hopeful detail for within this passage, and then we'll end our time. Look back at verse 27 with me. It says this, when the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. As she was giving birth, one of them put out his hand. So the midwife took a scarlet thread and tied it on his wrist and said, this one came out first. But when he drew back his hand, his brother came out. And she said, so this is how you have broken out. And he was named Perez. Advent should teach us, I already said this, to expect the unexpected. Right? This story is full of surprises. All the way down to the birth of these twins here. The midwife thinks for sure that one child is coming out, but then it's the other one who comes out. And she exclaims, so this is how you have broken out. And it's through this child, Perez, okay? It's through this one that the Savior eventually comes. His name means breaking out or breaking through. And this is the heart of Advent, okay? Advent is the story of the breaking through of God into our world. It's the story of the breaking through of God into our lives. It's about Jesus breaking through every obstacle that was in the way of us being reconciled to the Father once and for all. It's the story of breaking through. Jesus is the authentic Savior that we really, really need, okay? He breaks into our lives in ways that authenticates the reality of our broken condition. He breaks into our lives in ways that authenticates our God-given value. And he offers the real McCoy to us. He offers us authentic hope. So, last thought here. is we continue to sit, as you folks in the weeks to come, continue to sit in expectation during this Advent season, as you wait in silence during this time, in what ways are you hoping and looking for Jesus to break through? Think about that. We should have a posture of expectation towards him. In what ways are you hoping, praying, looking for Jesus to break through, not just in your own life, but in the lives of others, in the life of the world? Are you actively anticipating ways in which he might do that? So allow me to pray to that end, and then we'll continue on in our time of worship. Father, thank you so much for this unique story. It's heartbreaking. It's heart-wrenching. And yet it just smacks of the reality of the world in which we live. And so we thank you that you did break in to this world. You broke into the world that makes us blush at the sight of it. You broke into the world in which we struggle within the tensions of sin and struggle, loss, sadness, confusion. You broke into this world. And I just want to pray for my friends here and myself, God, that you would give us a confidence in that breaking through, that you would give us an eager anticipation, that you would give us a true silence just before the sheer wonder of it all, Lord. And we pray that you would help us to recognize your advent in new and fresh ways in these coming weeks. We pray this in Jesus' name.